Let's pray once more, shall we? Father, we're coming now to your absolute, eternal, life-giving word. And we ask that it would be all that to us, that we would be awakened in ways that we're unaware of our need of being awakened. We ask that you would speak into our lives through your word, that it would impact us, that it would be light to us, that it would be like a sword that penetrates, and that it would be food for our souls, water refreshing us. We pray that all these things that you intend for it to be for your people will be that for us here, that we will be recipients of your word today. Through Christ Jesus we pray, amen. I want you to take a journey with me today back to the year 49 AD, Anno Domini, 49 years after the birth of Christ, so about 1960 years ago. I want you to go with me to south central Turkey, which at that time was called Galatia, to a church that just a couple years before had been birthed by a man named Paul, who'd come through the area with some colleagues and had preached the message of this Jesus of Nazareth as God in the flesh. And people had believed, and a church had formed, a small group probably, that had grown over the past few years and met in someone's home, most likely. And they had been enthusiastic about their newfound faith. Some of them had come out of Judaism with its rituals and synagogue worship and the necessity to follow the laws handed down from Moses. Others had been from pagan backgrounds, worshiped the idols. But there was a collection of these people in these small towns in south central Turkey. But recently, some charismatic, forceful, and dogmatic men had come in. And they were persuasive in their arguments that it was okay to believe in Jesus, that was good, and be baptized, that's fine. But they had begun teaching that you needed also to keep the laws, that Christianity had come out of Judaism and so was still part of it. And so if you really wanted to be a full-fledged person who knew God, a true believer, you needed also, in addition to what you knew about Jesus, to keep the rituals, symbolized by circumcision, which was performed on boys 8 years of age. And it had found traction in your group. And people that you respected had hooked on to this teaching. And it was confusing. You'd only been around for a couple of years. You didn't know all that much. Paul was long gone. And there was really no one of his stature to take his place. And so you were kind of wondering. These men were quite persuasive. They seemed holy. They seemed committed, disciplined. And you were being persuaded that Jesus was okay, but you needed to do a little bit more besides having him. Yesterday, a messenger came from Antioch in Syria, 300 miles to the east. And it was a colleague of Paul, the apostle, the one who had started your church a couple years before. And he'd brought this letter written by Paul himself. Now, you have no means of copying it except by hand, and there wasn't time. This just came yesterday. And so the church gathered, and the letter needed to be read. It was intended to be read to you. There were no copies for you to look at. You had to listen and then understand in days that followed its full implications. So what I want you to do with me today is to be that church in Galatia. And I realize that some of us have a hard time listening more than about 2 minutes, and this takes about 20 minutes to read. But this is the way that it was done. They didn't say, we're going to read a paragraph, and the next week come back and we'll read the next paragraph. You know, from Paul. They read it all at once, and this was important to them. So I'd like you, those of you who can, to simply listen and see if you can distill out of what's read the message that's being given here. If you can't do that, then follow along in your Bibles, if you must. But I've begun recently, in the last few years, to try to just listen to the word being read, to really give full attention to it. And because we have a tendency to go back and forth and look at other things when we're following, at least I do. So when you're just listening, there's really nothing else to focus on. So anyway, that's what I'd like you to do. Let's see what impact this can make upon us as we listen back 1960 years ago to a church that was in trouble, although they didn't really understand the implications of it. So here's the letter that we received yesterday from the messenger from Paul. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and said before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the children above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the Bronx house, to those who are of the household of faith. Ah, you're awake. Okay. See with what large hands I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, if we were to try to distill that letter, to try to identify the theme, we could consider chapter 5, verse 1 as being a summary of what Paul is saying to these people who were on the brink of apostasy, that is, going back to a life of attempting to justify themselves. And this verse is probably the clearest, simplest statement. And over these weeks that follow, these next couple of months, we'll be seeking to develop how Paul's argument is unfolded here in this letter to these people. But the freedom that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This freedom is not the kind of freedom that is often spoken of today. It's not the freedom of the liberty that the colonists justified their a rebellion against the crown in the 18th century, give me liberty or give me death. It's not the freedom that is political freedom. It's not the freedom of equality in economics. It's not social freedom. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want to do, regardless of its consequences or its moral content. That's not the kind of freedom that Paul is speaking of here, and as we read the letter, we certainly should have picked that up. Now, he's not talking about those kinds of freedom. There are three aspects, and perhaps more we could discuss that, but there are at least three ways that Christ's freedom is to be experienced and realized in the lives of his people. The first freedom, then, that this comes through is really clearly in the letter, the freedom from trying to save yourself. And often we don't even realize we're doing that. We think we're just trying to be a good person. We think that we're just trying to follow the laws, you know, to do the best we can. But behind it, underneath it, is an effort of self-justification. Somehow thinking that if I do enough good things and I minimize the bad things, or at least I'm sorry for the bad things, then God will find that sufficient to give me eternal life, or to give me blessing here on this earth, if I'm not so concerned about eternal life at this point. If I can just maybe work up feelings of spirituality is another part of self righteousness, trying to feel righteous, trying to feel spiritual, feel close to God. I want to feel close to God. And so I know what this is like, and I imagine some of you do too. Even you go on retreats and you want to have this mountaintop experience, and you feel that this is, I think underneath a lot of that is this effort of self justification, of self-righteousness. You're trying to work yourself into a feeling that then God must be happy with you because you felt so close to him. And there are all sorts of aspects of this within the larger Christian community of efforts to make yourself acceptable to God. And that effort at trying to establish a certain level of acceptability to God is what Paul is absolutely appalled at. He's absolutely opposed to any effort whatsoever to make ourselves feel or act as if God must find us acceptable to him, because it undercuts the very meaning of who Christ is and what he's done. It denies the value of Christ. It belittles him. It elevates ourselves and devalues Christ, who is the Lord of all, and the one who is the Messiah, the one who is God in the flesh. It's only Christ who lived a righteous life. Only he felt right all the time. Only he felt what you're supposed to feel in the presence of his Father. Nobody else can reproduce that. No matter what kind of spiritual experience you have, it doesn't reach the level of acceptance with God. Only Jesus knows what it meant when he said, "I and my Father are one." And he knew that intimacy with God the Father that you and I do not know. And you can never achieve that on your own. That righteousness is in Christ alone. And the freedom Paul talks about is that which is given to God's people, credited to them, not of any effort on their own, but the righteousness of Christ, the active righteousness of Christ, is credited to us, and we passively receive it. That is, we believe it. We don't earn it. We receive it as a free gift. That's the grace of God. And so we can therefore admit, I've never felt good enough. I've never felt spiritual enough. I've never loved God enough. I've never really hated my sin enough to make myself somehow acceptable to God. Jesus is my righteousness. That's true freedom. The freedom then of trying to make the grade is what Jesus Christ came to give. We are freed from that self-effort and from the bondage of trying to be good enough. Or the flip side of that is punish yourself for your failure to be good enough. Self-condemnation, self-abhorrence, self-loathing. And that's just the flip side of self-righteousness. And Jesus came to give us freedom from that. Paul's writing to these Galatians saying, I don't want you to be engaged in that anymore. He freed you from that pointless and destructive effort of self-condemnation or self-effort to make yourself good enough for God. True freedom. Freedom from trying to save yourself. The second kind of freedom that he talks about in this letter, and that we'll talk about more in weeks to come, is the freedom from the dominion of sin. It's clear that he's saying these laws and regulations and rituals that these charismatic teachers, I don't mean charismatic in the current use of the word, I mean these very attractive, personal, and impressive people are trying to get you to experience this kind of level of spirituality will never enable you to have true freedom from the power of sin. Christ is the only one who can break the slavery of the sin nature that is within all of us. It's the monster you can't control, isn't it? You've done your best to isolate and quarantine that nasty thought, that self-centered obsession with something. It has a way of erupting again, doesn't it? Only Christ has broken the power of slavery to sin and all the relation, all the feelings or motives that are connected to that. He's done that, and he's broken it by dying to pay for the condemnation and then rising from the dead to show that there is now a new life, a new creation. And that's the good news. That's the freedom from the dominion of sin. And the presence of the Holy Spirit then empowers the changed heart to love and obey God so that we can do what we ought to do from the heart. That's the second kind of freedom. And the third kind of freedom I'm calling the freedom from a self-centered, self-focused life. Because the believer has assurance of acceptance with God. And so now he doesn't have to be anxious or preoccupied with what's going to happen to me. You know, well, how about me? He's able to be concerned about somebody else. And we see that in the life of Paul. He said, I belong to Christ, and so now I can give myself to you. That is the freedom that's in Christ. Because of that assurance of acceptance with God, because of what Christ has done in his finished work and his perfect life of righteousness, then we are able then to have enough mental and emotional space to be concerned about somebody else. But I've found in my life and in my observation of other people that for most of us, we're so full of ourselves, there's not any space to be concerned about anybody else. All of our time is taken up. All our brain activity, mental activity is taken up with what is going on with us. True freedom in Christ, then, which flows from the freedom from trying to save yourself and the freedom from the dominion of sin, means the freedom to be able to be concerned about someone other than you. And the fruit of the Spirit then, as we saw there in chapter 5, is love showing itself in bringing others freedom and not quitting, not giving up. Not a temporary shot that fizzles after some kind of failure, but a continual God-given fire that is directed towards compassion for those who need the grace of God at work in their life. So there is the theme that we're going to seek to unpack over these next few months as we go through these chapters. Freedom from trying to save yourself, freedom from the dominion of sin, and freedom from a self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed life. We all need to hear the message. But as we begin this journey through this letter, let's commit ourselves to experience all the freedom that Christ died and rose again to give us. Let's not be satisfied with business as usual or thinking as we always thought. Let's make every effort to be impacted in the way that Paul expected the church in Galatia, the churches, the various cities in the town, in the area of Galatia. He expected them to be impacted by his letter, to change the way that they thought, and therefore the way that they acted, and the way they responded to God. Let's join them in that journey. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would take your word, which we know that most of what's been said here in the last 40 minutes has been absolute truth, because they weren't my words, they're your words. And so we who've heard them or read them are responsible to take them to heart and to hear them in our inner being. You intend them to do something to us, something that's good, and something that's within our grasp, because you've given your spirit to your people. And for anyone here who does not belong to Christ and does not have the Holy Spirit to be able to make these things real to them, I ask that you would open their minds and hearts to see the truth of who Jesus is and cast themselves upon him for freedom from the guilt and consequence of eternal death that awaits those who reject Christ. We ask that you will empower your people and strengthen us. Fill us with joy and peace. We need it. We don't have it in and of ourselves. You've given us your spirit to make it so for us. We pray that we will experience it more and more through Christ Jesus. Amen.